Okay, what are three things that you should never talk about if you want to avoid an argument? Money, a religion, and politics, right? For that reason, today we are not going to talk about money. But we are going to talk about religion and politics, hopefully without arguing. Actually, today is going to be more about politics. Next Sunday is going to be more about religion. But once again, as I did last week, I have to start with just a disclaimer that we almost never talk about politics at this church. I mean, if you're coming in new, you go, I don't know what they do, so maybe this is normal for them. Well, this is actually pretty abnormal for us. We don't talk about it hardly ever. I mean, if you're a Democrat or if you're a Republican, you're very welcome at this church. And if you keep coming after this little three-week series is over, you will see that Jesus was a surprisingly non-political person. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. And when others tried to thrust him into political power, he literally went into hiding. I know we're calling the series Jesus for President, but I don't think he would run. So why are we even talking about politics? Well, it's just so pervasive in our culture right now. It's kind of like garlic in an Italian kitchen. It's just everywhere. In fact, some have argued that politics has become the new religion in America. And maybe that's true. It certainly seems to me that some Christians these days are more passionate about politics than they are about Jesus. But even if that's not true for you, I think you'll agree that we can't separate our faith from our political behavior. We have to talk about how those two things intersect, if for no other reason than because those who are not yet Christians, those that we're praying will be with us in heaven, are forming an impression of Jesus, at least partly, on how well we represent him to them. For their sake, we must not let politics become our religion, but instead allow all this noise to intensify our pursuit of Christ-likeness. Now, last week, we did that by erecting the first four pillars of what we are calling the Jesus Party platform. It all starts with unrivaled allegiance to Jesus Christ. Our highest loyalty must always be to him and to his teachings. And we must never allow any political leader to influence our thinking or our behavior more than Jesus does. And then we added the pillar of unselfishness, because it's so easy for us to vote for a particular candidate or fight for a particular policy because of how it will benefit us. But Jesus wants our political positions as he wants everything else in our life to be based on neighbor love rather than self-interest. And third, we talked about how critical civility is in today's political climate. Jesus taught us to love our political enemies by being kind to those with whom we disagree. And then we discussed the critical importance of unity. And there's nothing special about unity when it happens in an echo chamber. But when people see those with conflicting political views really love one another, it makes them wonder what we have in common that is stronger than our differences of opinion. Now, today, we're going to add three more pillars to the Jesus Party platform. And in the process, I am hoping, against hope, that you will be able to see what the other political party gets right. You say, which is the other political party? Whichever one you're not part of. And one reason I know how hard it is going to be for us to see anything commendable in the platform of the party we reject is because of everything I've heard from Christians about politics since last Sunday. As you could imagine, I've been ultra sensitive to all the buzz, not just what I'm hearing from others who are at White Pine, but also, actually more so, from Christians who are not part of our church. And what I have observed, just being honest here, just telling you what I've heard, it has never occurred to most of us that we might need to change. I hope that I'm not being too harsh when I say that most of you assume that if I do my job well, I will reinforce what you believe and expose the flaws in the other party's platform. If that's what you're thinking, you're half right. I agree that the other party gets some things wrong, but I've never forgotten the fortune cookie message that read, "The fact that others are bad does not imply that you are good." Maybe we all get some things wrong. That's why I want us to add a fifth pillar to the Jesus Party platform: humility. Christ himself admonished us to examine ourselves before we critique others. Where did he do that? In the Sermon on the Mount. You remember it. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite! First, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, how would we apply those words of Jesus to politics? Well, how about this? How about we all just take out a sheet of paper? We don't have to do it right now, but let's do this later. Take out a sheet of paper, write down all of your opinions about the issues that matter the most to you. All the stuff that's being talked about in politics. Write down the stuff that you really care about the most and what you think should be done. And then at the bottom of that sheet of paper, just write these words: "I could be wrong." And then pray, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." And then open your Bible and ask God to lead you, not to those passages that support your point of view, but to those that expose your blind spots. Would you be willing to do that? Andy Stanley, the pastor of North Point Church in Atlanta, said in a message he preached on politics, "Both parties are convinced Jesus would be on their side if he were to come back to earth today. When you interpret the words of Jesus through your political filter, it's amazing. He's so red. He's so blue. It's amazing how often he agrees with you. But the kingdom of God will always, at some level, in some detail, conflict with the platform of your political party and your political candidates." That's a bitter pill to swallow, isn't it? One reason why some of us are so impervious to change is because as soon as anyone says anything that we disagree with, we've got layers of rebuttals at the ready. We've been listening to our favorite political pundits for so long that we are locked and loaded. I was in a conversation not long ago in which a group from one political party was ganging up on this poor soul from the other party who was trying to hold their own with no allies to back them up. And when that person began to express their point of view on a particularly hot topic, two from the other side interrupted at the same time with almost the exact same words. It was surreal. Call me a cynic, but I don't think they used identical words because they were both independently brilliant. I think they had been watching the same political talk shows. That's where we get so much of our ammunition, right? I mean, if we spend half the time listening to Jesus as we do to political commentators, who knows what could happen? We assume that Jesus agrees with us. And maybe he does agree with some of what we believe, But do we really think that we get everything right? Or are we open to the possibility that our views might need to be tweaked ever so slightly? Is it possible that we have, if not a plank in our own eye, at least a speck? Just asking. What do we have to lose by acknowledging what is commendable in other people's political views? Maybe it feels disloyal or dangerous. You know, if I make any concessions, who knows where this could lead? I think many of us think of politics like the dinner specials page on a Chinese restaurant's menu. You know, you can get number one, it's got these five dishes, or you can get number two, it's got five different dishes. And you might not be crazy about every dish in column one, but, you know, there are no substitutions. It is what it is, so you pick one. But why not think of your party's platform more like an a la carte menu? Embrace what's biblical, reject what isn't. What I'm talking about is the value of nonconformity, the courage to stand for the truth, even if we have to break with our tribe. Now, we don't have to switch tribes. We just have to be brave enough to say, I think we might be wrong on this, or I think maybe the other party has a better plan for solving this particular problem. When Jesus' haters tried to trick him into picking sides on the hot topic of paying taxes, they said to him, Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Now, their motives for saying that were evil, but what they said was true. Jesus would never compromise on truth in order to appease any tribe. There's a great story in the book of 1 Kings that illustrates the same courage. King Ahab of Israel was about to go to war, but he wanted to be reassured that God was on his side and that he would win the battle. And so he called 400 prophets together, 400 men who supposedly knew how to hear from God. And he asked them, well, should I go to war or not? And these guys knew that there was only one safe answer. They said, oh yes, go, for the Lord will give your enemy into your hand. And there's this other king there who sensed that maybe the prophets were just telling King Ahab what he wanted to hear. And he asked if there were any other prophets available. And Ahab said, well, there is this guy named Micaiah, but I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me. But finally, he's persuaded to call for Micaiah. And when Micaiah shows up, the other prophets are really laying it on thick. They've got these iron horns. And with one voice, they're telling the king that he's going to gore his enemy to death. And someone whispers to Micaiah, you know, they're unanimous. If you know what's good for you, you'll vote with them. But Micaiah says, as surely as the Lord lives, I can tell him only what the Lord tells me. And ultimately, he says to King Ahab, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouths of all these prophets of yours. The Lord has decreed disaster for you. That gets him thrown into prison. King says, don't let him out until I return safely. But the king doesn't return safely. The king dies in battle. The text doesn't tell us what happened to Micaiah, but there's nothing more liberating than a clear conscience. I'm going to talk now about a politician who went rogue 7 years ago. But I know that as soon as I mention his name, Democrats are going to want to cheer, and at least some Republicans are going to want to boo, because he was a Republican who sided with Democrats in a matter of conscience. The issue was the Affordable Care Act, Obamacare. And the deciding vote on whether to repeal chunks of that legislation was cast by John McCain, the Republican senator from Arizona. See, some of you just had a spike in your blood pressure. McCain had just undergone surgery for brain cancer. He had a fresh scar on the side of his face. But he insisted on flying back to Washington because the votes stood at 50-49 in favor of the Democrats, with just two Republicans, Susan Collins and Lisa Murkowski, joining the Democrats in voting no. I know, mentioning their names gets some people's blood boiling too. You're all revved up now. But why did they do that? Why did they vote no? Because they don't always vote with the party that they're in. And neither did John McCain. His nickname was Maverick. All he had to do was vote yes, making it a tie. And then the Republican Vice President Mike Pence could break the tie. For hours, late into the evening of July 27, 2017, other Republicans, including Pence and President Trump, pressured John McCain to vote yes. Finally, at 1:30 in the morning, he walked into the Senate chamber, then down the aisle to the front, with Senate Majority Leader Mitch McConnell standing just feet away, staring at him with his arms crossed. And McCain held out his right hand and then gave a silent thumbs down and walked away. Later, when he got into his car to leave the Capitol, he was asked, "Why did you vote no?" And he answered simply, "Because it was the right vote. Truth mattered more than tribe." Now, you may or may not think that McCain was right, but that's not my point. My point is that as followers of Jesus, we should have the courage to stand for the truth, even if it means breaking with our tribe. Do you think it's possible that the other party has anything in its platform that is rooted in biblical values? If it did, would you embrace it? There are probably several different ways that I could go with this, but let's just focus on one particular value: justice. I mentioned justice because the more I read my Bible, the more clear it becomes to me that God wants his people to advocate for the powerless. The Old Testament is loaded with passages on this subject. In fact, there is so much repetition that if we read all the passages that are just on your note sheet, you'd soon get bored. So let me just show you what one book, Isaiah, has to say about the importance of justice, how important that value is to God, and how angry he gets when we fail to advocate for the powerless. Here's Isaiah 1. God says to the people of Judah, "When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I'm not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow." And Isaiah 10 says, "Woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees to deprive the poor of their rights and withhold justice from the oppressed of my people, making widows their prey and robbing the fatherless." One more, Isaiah 58, "Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday." Would you agree that God cares deeply about how people who have more treat those who have less? If you agree with that, then you have to start asking the question, which party promotes that kind of justice? I would argue that both parties do it, but they tend to do it on opposite sides of birth. And once again, I know I'm in a minefield, but in general, Republicans advocate for the welfare of the unborn, while Democrats advocate for the welfare of the poor. That's an oversimplification, I know. But let me ask you this. Which matters more? I say, why do we have to choose? In my research for this series, one of the books I have been reading is called The Politics of the Cross. It was written by Daniel Williams, a history professor at the University of West Georgia. And he does a really good job of pointing out the strengths and weaknesses of both major political parties. He has chapters on abortion, marriage and sexuality, race, and wealth and poverty. And he argues that all of those things matter and that neither party has the best solution to every problem. I was especially challenged by what he said about wealth and poverty. Let me just read these quotes to you and tell me whether you agree with what Dan Williams says. Here's one. It is wrong to take health care away from the poor in order to save money for those who are richer. Would you agree with that? Would you agree that it's wrong for you to pay less and in that process for somebody else to get nothing? Is that right or wrong? Here's another one. If a policy hurts the poor by making it more difficult for them to provide for their families, it is wrong. Agree or disagree? And after Williams points out that blacks in the United States are 3 times more likely than whites to grow up in poverty, and that white American households have, on average, about 10 times as much wealth as black American families, he says this: one of the best ways to right racial injustices is to expand access to health insurance, affordable housing, college, and retirement plans. Do you agree with that? Some of you are thinking, I'm not sure. One of the issues that always comes up when we talk about helping the poor is whether government programs are the best way to do it. I think that's a fair question. And so does Daniel Williams. He says, quote, political solutions can never fully alleviate poverty. They cannot substitute for personal action in the private sphere, which is often far more effective than government programs in meeting the real needs of the poor. But at the same time, Christians have an obligation to avoid voting for political proposals that will make the lives of the poor more difficult and more unfair. Agree or disagree? See, I'm not as concerned about what you think are the best solutions to the problem of poverty in America as I am that you acknowledge the problem and that it affects you emotionally. We can have different opinions about how to care for the poor, but we should be united in that we care for the poor. And in our agreement that God wants the government that we help shape to promote justice rather than injustice, and protections for the vulnerable rather than exploitation of the vulnerable. Can we agree on that? And if the other party has a better idea on how to address injustice, can we support bipartisan cooperation on that proposal? It's so quiet in here. It's really interesting to me. I'm having this out-of-body experience going, wow, woo! It's warming up. Let me ask you this question. Who are the most vulnerable members of our society? No doubt your answer to that question depends on what you believe about when human life begins. I mean, let's talk about something we agree on. Murder is sin, right? Can we all agree on that? It's the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. And I hope we all agree that murder should be illegal. We would never say, well, I'm against it personally, but I don't think I should impose my view on others. No, murder is always wrong. And it's especially reprehensible when the victim is utterly innocent. I mean, think about how you respond emotionally when you hear a story about, you know, an innocent child being shot. Proverbs 6 says there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. And then they're listed. And what's number three on the list? Hands that shed innocent blood. And look at what God says to the people of Judah in Jeremiah 22. Do what is just and right. Rescue from the hand of the oppressor, the one who has been robbed. Do no wrong or violence to the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place. Now, there is no passage in the Bible that specifically addresses abortion. Apparently, it was not practiced at the time when and in the places where Scripture was written. The closest we can get to it is the strong prohibition against sacrificing children to false gods. But if we could somehow, I mean, I know this sounds impossible, but if it was possible for us to agree on when human life begins, should it be illegal to kill babies after that point? Biblically and morally, the answer is an emphatic yes. You shall not murder. I think most of us also strongly agree that the government should not have the right to tell a woman what to do with her own body. The question is, at what point is there another person inside her body? When does that embryo become human? Now, that's such an emotional topic with such profound ramifications that we don't want to press the question. We just say, well, nobody knows. But in 2018, so that was 6 years ago, a group of almost 3,000 Americans was asked, who is most qualified to determine when a human's life begins? Now, in that group of 3,000 people, 63% said they were pro-choice. 67% were Democrats. 58% were female. And 62% were college graduates. And this is how they answered the question. 2% said that Supreme Court justices should make that determination. Let them decide when human life begins. 4% said philosophers should decide. 7% said religious leaders should decide. Another 7% said that voters should decide that. But 81%, that whole green area you see there, they said that biologists were the most qualified to weigh in on when human life begins. After all, they're the scientific experts. So they polled more than 5,000 biologists, 95% of whom had doctorates, 63% of whom described themselves as non-religious, 92% of whom were Democrats, and 85% of whom described themselves as pro-choice. And what were the results? 95% of those biologists said that human life begins at fertilization. That's not a religious opinion. That's a scientific consensus. And if they're right, can you even begin to process the implications? In the years that Roe v. Wade was the law of the land, more than 60 million abortions were performed in this country. And in the first full year since that decision was overturned, 2023, the number of abortions hit a 12-year high of more than 1 million. Abortions due to rape, incest, or to protect the life of the mother make up about 2% of the total. 96% of abortions are considered elective. 87% are performed on women who are not married. It is estimated that there are about 2 million American couples currently waiting to adopt, about 36 for every one child placed for adoption. Now, I know that just talking about abortion is deeply painful for some of you because you made a decision to end a pregnancy, and it left a wound in you that has never fully healed. I'm very sensitive to your suffering. I so want you to experience God's grace. And I also know that most of us are very resistant to changing our opinions on this issue. If you're staunchly pro-choice, what I've just said may not affect your viewpoint at all. But can you understand why those who do believe that life begins at conception are so passionate about this issue? I mean, you might think it's wrong to be a one-issue voter, but if you believed that in the last 50 years, 60 million innocent people have been killed, murdered in our country, might that make you a single-issue voter? And this isn't a Republican versus Democratic issue. Actually, the 2024 Republican platform does not include a federal abortion ban. It does say we will oppose late-term abortion, but otherwise it says the decision should be left up to the states. Each state decides for itself. Let the voters decide. That's what the platform is. So I'm not advocating for the Republican Party here. I'm advocating for justice. For the unborn and for the poor. So have I succeeded in ticking everyone off? And anyway, we haven't even touched on other issues that some of you feel even more passionate about. But we're not done. There are three more pillars that we will add to the Jesus Party platform next Sunday, which basically means that this week's going to be about as stressful for me as the last 2 weeks have been. Because, man, is this stuff complex and volatile and so deeply personal to all of us. I know that my words have been far from perfect. Robin asked me, why are you putting yourself through this? I don't know. I'm not sure if it's a good idea or not. And I'll just say what I said before. I can only think of one thing worse than talking about it, and that is to remain silent about it. However you feel about what you've heard today, I hope you are seeing that following Jesus, I mean really buying into his agenda, is extremely challenging in today's political landscape. You can do it as a Republican or as a Democrat, but you cannot go all in on either platform because you have a higher allegiance. And you are on a pilgrimage to a different kingdom. And between now and the day you arrive, you will be a stranger and an alien in this world, even as a citizen of the United States of America. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, this is one of those times when I kind of need the Holy Spirit to pray with groans that are too deep for words. Because talking about this stuff affects us all in such unique ways. Holy Spirit, just do whatever needs to be done in all of us so that we are more of who you created us to be, that we're following Jesus more closely. I pray for those who have been hurt by what they've heard today, that you would heal that hurt. I pray for those who are like more like rocks that are being hammered, that you would soften their hearts. I pray for myself. I mean, I know that I need to be changed by what I'm hearing. We all do, and so just do whatever you need to do in all of our lives. And I also pray for anybody here that doesn't yet know you, that somehow you would help them to see who you are. That your love and your truth is better than anything else they're hearing. Give them the grace to believe in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.